You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, and this is now part number 7 in our 8-week series on Bible prophecy, and this week we're going to look at the second coming of Christ, next week the millennium. But somebody said, we're going to miss this, and my response was, so am I. This has been keeping me out of trouble. I don't have time to do anything except study and teach, and it's been wonderful for me. And the Lord has worked in my heart. I hope he's working in your heart. But I don't want you to forget why we're doing this in the first place. 1 Peter 3:15, that we want to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks the question, why the hope that's in you? We want to be able to respond properly to what's out there. I think that people are wondering what's going on. You'd have to have your head in the sand not to realize that something's happening. And the Lord has a lot of ways of getting our attention, and this is one of them. But the second coming of Jesus Christ is the culmination of all of redemptive history. It's what everything is leading up to. And believers of all ages throughout church history, not just church, have anticipated this event. In fact, Paul defined true believers as those who have loved his appearing, those that are waiting for his coming. And we voice our anticipation of the second coming, of his coming, every time we pray those words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're talking about. We're wanting the kingdom of God on this earth like it is in heaven. It was John MacArthur, Pastor John MacArthur, in his book titled The Second Coming, that said this, quote, the second coming of Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. It is the end and goal of God's purpose on this earth, and those who abandon the hope of Christ's bodily return have, in effect, abandoned true Christianity. That says a lot about the church today and their abandonment of the second coming and the doctrine of the rapture and everything. But I'd like to point out 5 things about the second coming of Jesus Christ in the way of introduction, and then we'll take a look at our text. But the first thing that we want to say about the second coming is that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is all over the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and I'm going to give you just a few of those. Psalm 96:13 says, for he is coming to judge the earth. So we know a little bit about his return right there. Daniel 7:13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 24. Zechariah 2:10 says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, verse 14 said, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, so as far back as then, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So they've been talking about the second coming for a long time, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So there's a number of reasons the Lord's coming. And then Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. There's going to be no hiding the second coming of Christ. Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas said that as many as 1 out of every 12 verses in the New Testament are related to the second coming. You just have to look for it. Another statistic says that 1 out of every 25 verses in the entire Bible speak about the return of Christ to this earth. There are 1,845 references in the Bible to the second coming of Christ. 318 of those are in the New Testament. So this is a huge subject. It's all over the place. Secondly, the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church are 2 entirely different events. Unfortunately, some people see the rapture and the second coming as the same event, but they're not the same thing. The rapture of the church occurs before the seven-year tribulation period when Jesus comes in the air for the church and then takes us back to heaven to be with him during the seven-year tribulation period on the earth. And the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, he comes not in the air, but he comes to the earth with the church, not for the church. And so the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are two separate events occurring at least 7 years apart. Thirdly, the Bible uses a number of different words to describe the second coming of Christ. One of those words is parousia. Parousia. It means the arrival of a dignitary, someone important. And this word is used both of the rapture of the church as well as the second coming of Christ. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body," by the way, that's why we're trichotomist, "body, soul, and spirit, be reserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word coming is parousia. Epiphania is another word. A lot of you have heard that word. That's talking about an actual appearing, the manifestation of something, and the glory that's associated with it. And for that, we have Titus 2:13, where Paul said, "Looking for the blessed hope, which is the rapture and the glorious appearing, the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That word, glorious appearing, is epiphania. Then we have a third word, which most of you heard as well, apocalypse. Apocalypse. It's the title of the book of Revelation, in fact, and it means to unveil or to uncover something. And in Revelation 1:1, it says, "The revelation," which is the apocalypse, "of Jesus Christ." And so when Jesus Christ comes again, we'll see him totally different than we've ever seen him in the Gospels. He'll be unveiled for who he really is in all of his glory. Remember, when he came, he was veiled, his deity was veiled by his humanity. And I think on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, the disciples got a glimpse of the Lord's glory. He said, "I'll just pull back the veil for a moment. You can see this." And they couldn't handle it, obviously. But the second coming of Jesus Christ will be an unveiling of the person of Christ. And I'm assuming a lot of people are going to go, "Uh-oh, boy, I've been on the wrong side of this thing." Fourthly, when we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the actual physical return of Christ to this earth. Not everybody believes that. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not the coming of the Lord into your life when you get saved. That's what some people say about it. We'll talk about some of those theories next week when we talk about millennialism. The second coming of Christ is not the spiritual coming of the Lord on the day of Pentecost. Some people believe that, but that's the second coming. No, it isn't. None of the things happen that we're going to talk about tonight. And the second coming of Christ is not the growth of the church throughout the church age. That's post-millennialism. That the church is going to grow, things are going to get better and better until finally, the second coming is actually the growth of the church and it's all wonderful. No, it isn't. I don't know if you've noticed things, but the church is getting weaker and weaker all the time. And I personally believe that the Lord is going to rapture us out of here, not because we're so worthy to be in his presence, but because we've lost our savor, and we're not much good anymore on this earth. Might as well take him out of here. Sort of like Lot. He'd blown his witness. But so the second coming of Christ is the actual physical return. You know, a recent poll of people in the United States found that 63% of Americans believe in the second coming of Christ, his return to this earth. least they say they do. Jesus went up into heaven in a glorified physical body after the resurrection, and the angels that stood there watching him go up, you remember what they said? Why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Lord you see going up is coming back in the same manner. So he's coming back in a physical, literal body, the same one that rose again from the dead. Not an apparition or something. And number five, a number of things occur simultaneously at the return of Christ to the earth. There's almost too many to catalog. But all of that is preparation for the setting up the kingdom of God, the millennial reign, which we'll talk about next week. But at his return, the second coming, he destroys the enemies, his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. He casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He judges Israel. He judges the Gentile nations. He saves the believing remnant of Israel. He resurrects all the believing dead who were not a part of the church, meaning Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. He removes the curse upon the earth, which began back in the Garden of Eden. He binds Satan for 1,000 years in the pit. He sets up the kingdom of God upon this earth, the millennium, and he celebrates the wedding feast with us, with his bride. And all the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, the ones that were martyred, now resurrected, and those that survived the tribulation alive, will be guests at the wedding feast. But we're the bride. Thank you, Lord. And I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but Jesus Christ at the second coming to this earth is not going back to heaven. And what the second coming amounts to is that he literally empties out heaven. He brings everything with him down to this earth. The whole heavenly scene is in some sense transferred to this earth and will all be a part of the millennium. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, heaven itself will come down, recreated on a recreated earth for eternity. Then the eternal state starts, which is glory forever and ever and ever and ever. It's going to be awesome. But is anybody here even remotely interested in something like this? Yeah, about every day. Unless you've had a good day. What's wrong with us? You know, sometimes we're thinking, you know, this ain't bad. It's pretty good, you know. But I told you before, I remember Sandy and I just got married, and we'd been married about 9 months, and we put a down payment on a house, and I remember thinking, you know what, Lord, could you just hold off on this rapture deal? Because we've never owned a home together. It'd be nice, you know. That was 31 years ago, you know. Yeah. Now I say, come and take it, you know. Come and take this thing. It's a remodeled job that lasts the rest of your life. I mean. But what about the church? Or what about the second coming of Christ and its relationship to the church? We, the church, are coming back with the Lord at the second coming, and we will rule and reign with him as kings and priests. That's our role in the second coming. In the second coming of Christ, what about that? The relationship of the second coming to Israel? He will deliver believing Israel. He will judge unbelieving Israel. He'll set up his kingdom on this earth, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of land, and prosperity and all, as well as the Davidic covenant that a king will sit on the throne of Israel forever from the line of David. All those things are going to be fulfilled. And how about the second coming in relationship to the Gentiles? Well, when the Lord returns, he will deliver living believers into the kingdom. He calls them sheep in Matthew 25. He will raise dead believers from the dead, ushering them into the kingdom, and he will judge unbelieving Gentiles. They're called goats. They're going into everlasting destruction. What about the second coming of Jesus Christ in relationship to dead unbelievers? No relationship whatsoever. They're not even dealt with for another 1,000 years at the great white throne. Well, that's enough of an introduction. Are you in Revelation 19:11. This is what I'm calling verses 11 through 16 is the revelation of Christ. Don't forget that the primary thing that happens at the second coming is the unveiling revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Every eye will see. Then I saw, verse 11, the heaven, that's the place where God dwells, opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Interesting that at the second coming, at the return of Christ, we have a door in heaven that's opened, and we have the same thing in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, when it says, after these things, that's after the church age, chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, I, John, looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. I believe that's the rapture. And so in Revelation chapter 4, the door to heaven is opened up to let John, who represents the church, into heaven. That's the rapture. And now that the seven-year tribulation is at an end, the door of heaven opens again, not to let the church in, but to let Jesus Christ and his church out, representing the second coming of Christ. Isn't that interesting? I believe when these things are there and we see these things, we make the connections. At least the Holy Spirit would have us to do that. But Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, are coming back to the earth. I don't know if you thought about it this way, but it's also our second coming. We were born onto this earth the first time. We're coming back a second time to the earth. Kind of interesting. We're coming back to our home. That's where, you know, we've gone to the Father's house. Well, we're coming back to our home. That's in the Jewish wedding ceremony. Jude said he's coming with all of his saints. I love what my pastor used to say. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. Isn't that great? Not good English, but it's, you know, you get the idea. John says he saw the heaven. That's the dwelling place of God. And then out of heaven comes a white horse. Now, you remember when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem at his first coming, the people went bonkers, or throwing down palm branches, or rejoicing, saying, Hosanna. And they were sure that right then and there he was going to set up his kingdom. That's what it was all about. And they were sorely disappointed when he didn't do that. But what was he riding on? Yeah, not a white horse, but a donkey. That's right out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. There's a coming. And he's just and he's having salvation. Lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And maybe the best way to explain this is that the Jews looked at the prophecies in the Old Testament. They looked and they saw the first coming as a mountain peak. And they didn't see the valley of time in between that, the church age, and the other mountain peak behind it. All they saw was he's coming the first time on a donkey. They didn't see this part, where he, of course, is coming on a white horse. They never saw it. And even as at his first coming was literally came on a donkey, I believe he's coming on a white horse. Not a brown one. A white one. Just like it says here. In the same way he came riding in on a donkey. Behold, it says a white horse. Psalm 45, verse 3 says, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride, it's referring to riding a horse, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. That's the same language that's in Revelation 19. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And then he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is about the Messiah and his return to this earth. His second coming. Destroying his enemies, bringing the sword. And so the Jews mistook this at the first coming of Christ. Rejected him when he didn't set up his kingdom. But this prophecy, Psalm 45, was not about his first coming. It was about his second coming. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. He's also called in the book of Revelation the faithful and true witness. Jesus is faithful to all of his promises. He always speaks the truth. And one of the things that's going to come flooding into people's hearts is when he shows up at the second coming, he's faithful. He is faithful. And the very fact that he's now coming and he's promised confirms that he's faithful. Aren't you glad that the faithfulness of God is not fleeting or not dependent on our faithfulness? Oh, yeah, that would be terrible. My gosh. He never changes. In Deuteronomy, it says, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. God makes good on his promises. And then we all know 1 John 1:9, if we can confess our sins, he's faithful, meaning that he will, and he's just, meaning that he can. See, I can't forgive your sins, but he can. The Pope can't forgive your sins, but the Lord can. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. Now, Jesus said that he's going to come back. You think we can trust that? If I go away, I'm coming back to take you where I am. You think we can trust that? You bet. He can't do otherwise. It is impossible for him to do otherwise because he's faithful. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's coming back to this earth to judge sin and to wage war against his enemies. And he's going to do so in righteousness. In other words, it'll be the absolutely right as well as the absolute righteous thing to do. People say, we hear it all the time, well, how can a God of love allow all these things to happen? Yeah, shouldn't he do something about this? You know, if you're telling me how wonderful he is, how come this has happened, how come this will happen? Well, people won't understand until he shows up and it's revealed what's really in people's hearts that, boy, he sure did the right thing in keeping that person out of heaven. Yeah, because we had the whole thing over again. It's awesome. And those of us that have been declared righteous by him because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we're just going to be going, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You know, some of us by the skin of our teeth, you know. He's faithful and he's righteous. He judges and makes war. Acts 17:31, it says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ not only guarantees our resurrection, but it also guarantees the judgment of unbelievers. Because how's a dead Messiah going to judge anybody? But Jesus came the first time as a Savior. He's coming again as a judge. And kind of interesting that the first time wicked people judged him, but he's coming a second time and he's going to judge wicked people. The tables are turned. Psalm 24:8 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord mighty and strong, the Lord mighty in battle. He's coming to wage war. You mean that sweet little Jesus, the Lamb of God? Yeah. By the time he comes at the end of this tribulation period, his adversaries will be hands down hardened sinners who have rejected every opportunity to come to Christ. Absolutely. Who've scorned the gospel, the message. His eyes, verse 12, like a flame of fire. Hey, nothing escapes his watchful eyes. He notices everything. He can see into the deepest recesses of the human heart. We don't fool him a bit. Whether our external religion and our ritual, he doesn't even see that. He looks right through it to see what's really in the heart. There's no creature, Hebrews 4:13, hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Why do we think we can hide from him? Why does the sinner think they're, you know, in Revelation they're hiding in the rocks in the caves, hiding from the Lamb of God? Yeah, right. On his head were many crowns. The New American Standard says diadems. And the word refers here to ruler's crowns. And what's being said here is when Jesus, he's got many, at his coming, again, he has many crowns on his head representing the fact that he's the King of Kings. And so kings, of course, after defeating their adversaries, would wear their enemy's crown as a sign of their own victory. So he's now got the crowns of the entire world on his head, just in one return, has just gobbled up all the kingdoms of this earth and is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel 2:44 says, "The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Speaking of Christ's kingdom. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, his name is talking about his character, his attributes, his abilities, his actions. They're so spectacular that you can't exhaust him. And what's being said here is that nobody really knows all there is to know about him except him. You realize that the angels in heaven, the cherubim that are there before the throne of God, and who knows how long they've been there, they're longer than we've been here. They're created, of course. But they're falling down all day long before the throne of God and just awed by his glory. What we know about Jesus Christ is nothing compared to what we can know and what we will know. And being there with him will be a constant revelation of his glory. People go, "Aren't we going to get tired up there, you know, or down here?" No. He's multifaceted. Just when you think you've learned something about this side of the Lord, then you turn an angle and there's more to be revealed. You're just going, wow. He's awesome. He's awesome. In fact, Isaiah 9:6, it says, "And his name will be called Wonderful." Now, you and I look at that and go, "Yeah, wonderful, I understand." No, you don't. You know, that word in the Hebrew, it's translated wonderful in English. It's talking about incomprehensible. You will never, even in eternity, understand all there is to know about him. He's so awesome and wonderful. Of course, he knows everything about us. How in the world is he listening to all of our prayers from all eternity, all over the world, all at the same time, and he doesn't make any mistakes? You know, I never had your prayer answered in my life. I don't know if you have, but he doesn't mix things up. He just, it's that's incomprehensible. Yeah, he's You ever forget somebody's name? I know that doesn't happen to you, but it happens to me once in a while. And I tell you what, I will not be surprised when I wake up one morning and I can't even remember my own name. I know the day's coming, you know. But not the Lord. He knows everything. No one can comprehend all that he is except he himself. That's how wonderful he is. That's why we worship him, because there's nobody like him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so the fact that Jesus, when he returns, he's clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood is a picture of judgment, of him slaying all of his enemies. And in Isaiah 63, it says, "The questions asked at his return, why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. Why is there blood all over your robe?" And then the answer comes back in verse 3, "I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all of my robes. For the day of my vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." This is about destroying not only my enemies, but the enemies of the ones that I love and my redeemed. And just like those that actually tread out the grapes, and we know that the grape juice goes everywhere. And that stuff stains, doesn't it? In fact, it's called literally the blood of the grape. And when he slays all of them at the Battle of Armageddon, and beginning in Bozrah to the south, and then working his way all the way up to the city of Jerusalem, his name is called the Word of God. That's the title for the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who's called the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." That's God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us in a human body, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I'm so glad for Jesus and His grace. That means I can get what I don't deserve, and so can you. Amen. It's wonderful. When Jesus comes back a second time to this earth, there's going to be no question as to who this is. He is the Word of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And the whole world's going to know it. There's going to be no denying it. Only for a lot of people that don't believe, it's going to be too late. I can't even imagine the terror that's going to strike people when He shows up and they realize that they've been on the wrong side of this thing. And on the other hand, the joy of those that have gone, man, I just trusted You for my life, you know. I've never seen Him. Have you? You ever seen Jesus? No. No, not yet. But aren't you glad that when we get to heaven, we don't have to worry about God being some theory or some concept or some floating mass of gases or something? Yeah. The very God who made us, who became a man, who died on the cross for us and rose again from the dead, we're going to see Him face to face. I can't wait. I think about it all the time. Amen. So love the Lord. Face to face. We're not going to get there and wonder, which one's Jesus? You know. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they followed Him on white horses. Jesus Christ is our commander-in-chief, and the commander-in-chief of all the hosts of heaven, and He's not returning to this earth alone. He's returning with the church, who have been with Him for the past 7 years. He's returning with the hosts of heaven and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who have been killed. And it says fine, clean, white linen speaks of the believers who have died and gone to heaven, and their garments have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, pure and righteous and clean. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And so the sword that comes out of Christ's mouth at the second coming symbolizes the power of Christ, His words, when He comes back to slay His enemies. Isaiah 66:15 says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, with His chariots like a whirlwind, to render His anger and fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by the fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Going to be something. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those that do not know God or that do not obey the gospel of Christ. These shall be punished, it says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Part of the destruction, part of the judgment is the fact that you're going to see the Lord and then realize the mistake you've made, and then you'll never see Him again. You'll be separated from His glory. Psalm 2:9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's speaking of the punishment of sin during the millennium. Remember, there's going to be people on the earth during the millennium that are born in natural bodies. Those that were allowed because of their treatment of Israel to go into the millennium. We're going to be there in glorified bodies. But they won't be. I'm assuming those are the ones we're going to rule and reign over. Isaiah 34:3, all their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. The entire land of Israel is going to be like a wine press. And the blood of Israel's enemy is going to flow out of it. And in Revelation it says, to the horse's bridle. That's pretty deep. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we read he's called Faithful and True. He's got a name written which no man knows except himself. And now a name written on his thigh and on his robe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Because he's the absolute sovereign of the entire universe. You know a king? Well, he's the king of that king. Yeah. Do you know a Lord? He's the Lord of that Lord. Yeah, and that says it all. 1 Timothy 6:14, Paul said that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. That's the second coming of Christ. Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and the only, meaning there's no other, potentate. Don't you love that word? Means mighty one. He's the one of authority. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality. He holds the keys to life. If he's given you life, it's because he gave it to you, and you don't have it inherent in yourself. But he does. Dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Then Paul says, amen. That's who we're talking about. And now in verses 17 through 19, we have the battle of Armageddon. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. Nobody's excluded. This is the great carnage at the Battle of Armageddon. So many will be slain by the Lord's return, his appearing, that all flesh, eating birds, and all of all the heavens are summoned to clean up the mess. And they come from everywhere. Well, this is also what's said in Ezekiel 39. 39:17 is, for you, the Son of Man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves together, gather together from the sides of my sacrificial meal. From all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, so that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Jesus also mentioned this, where the vultures gather in Matthew 24. But interesting to note that every year millions of birds fly over Israel on their way from Europe down to Africa. And if you're there at the right time of the year, you will not believe the birds that are going through there. Everywhere. But this time they're going to stop and feast. It's one big cleanup project. I saw the beast, verse 19, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Are you kidding me? I don't care what kind of weapons they have by then. You might as well get a life rather than thinking you're going to turn those on the Lord when he returns. All the armies of the world gathered in the valley of Armageddon and to destroy Israel when the Lord comes to defend it. They're there to make war against him when he comes. Zechariah 14:2, I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. It's God doing this. You know, we look at this world and go, man, and how could they be so wicked, you know? Well, that's true, but because of it, the Lord's going to gather them. He's going to use that to destroy them. He's bringing them against his own people to destroy them, to humble his people, to weed out the unbelievers, but to destroy the nations for their wickedness. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city will go into captivity. And then just when it looks like there's no hope at all, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. I'm assuming he knows what he's doing. What do you think? He's the Lord of hosts. Yeah. And now the destruction of Jesus' enemies in verse 21, 20 and 21. This seemingly invincible army of the Antichrist, along with all the armies of the world, with all of its firepower. It says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. To tell you the truth, when Jesus shows up, the battle's really over right there, just by his very presence. But notice carefully, they were cast alive in a lake of fire, the eternal or the final resting place of the wicked dead. And the first inhabitants are the beast and the false prophet. I'll tell you what, that's enough to keep me out of that place. I don't want to go there. No. Man, I'm telling you. And then at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, all the unrighteous dead will be cast into the lake of fire. All those throughout human history that have rejected the Lord and his offer of salvation, they're all ended up there. Matthew 25:41 says, he will say to those on his left hand, this is it, the judgment of the sheep and goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He prepared that place for the devil and his angels, but if you want to go that way, then go ahead. Isaiah 66:24, they will go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Matthew 13:42, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. There's no naps in the lake of fire. No rest whatsoever. That's part of the attraction of heaven. We can rest. Amen. Hallelujah. Don't you enjoy a good nap on Sunday afternoon? Oh, yeah. So wonderful. Yeah. That's what they mean by retired. Yeah, you're not only tired on Sunday, but you're just over and over again. Yeah, it's a blessing. But that's part of the rest, is just this to cease from the struggle of life because of sin. It's going to be wonderful. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him that sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The New Living Translation says, and all the vultures of the sky gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Well, the same Lord that spoke the worlds into existence is going to speak his enemies out of existence, or not out of existence, but to death, because they're going to literally still exist, but not in the place they want to be. And then from that point, Jesus makes his ascent, his victory ascent up to the Mount of Olives. And he stands there just like a king would when he comes back from the victory and the spoil of the battle and everything. And the whole topography of the land of Israel is going to change right then and there. It's going to split between the north and the south. It's just going to be a wonderful thing. And then will be fulfilled what Joel the prophet said in chapter 3, verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. That's going to be wonderful. That's the second coming. Hope you're ready for it.
I am.
Amen. But I absolutely love the way the book of Revelation ends. It says in Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Amen. And then in 22:12 it says, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. And then Revelation 22:7, he said, surely I come quickly. The idea there is suddenly. tell you what, the waiting that we've been doing, however long you've been a believer, 2,000 years of church history is going to be nothing at that moment when he shows up. It's going to change everything. It's going to change everything. Amen.